I think we as Christians often discuss our lives from a perspective of how God works in mysterious ways, right? God works in ways in our lives that, you know, you try to script your life and you might as well just throw the script out, right? Because you have a plan or you think things are going to go a certain way and in the end they seem to go, I don't know, maybe even opposite 180 degrees from what you thought. You might put goals down. We might plan for the future. All these things. Things work out differently. But God works in our lives differently than what's conceived in our minds. We're good at conceiving the ways we think God is going to use us. I'm not talking about bad things here. I'm talking about serving the Lord. You know, you think you have a plan for your life when you're younger. And maybe the ultimate goal is met, but the way the roads you took look a little different than what you thought when you were younger and how God was going to use you. And we could all give illustrations of how we had plans and God used our allowed things and there were things that happened in our lives that ended differently. It's beyond the scope of our self-conceived ideas of how God works. And certainly, as we're going to see later in the book of Isaiah, just a few chapters later, his ways and his thoughts are not our ways and thoughts. And actually, when you look at the context of that verse, a very well-known verse in Isaiah, is actually going to be surprising, the contrast of what was going on in that section of the book. But it is true that when it comes to the revelation of the Messiah here in Isaiah 53, the servant, the answer to mankind's sin problem, the Lord Jesus Christ, it is only God who can devise a plan so amazing. And I'm going to emphasize this throughout the message today. Yet, it was an amazing, but yet unassuming in its initial revelation. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry in a couple thousand years ago, he didn't come on the scene in a way that man would come up with and thought. He lived a life that was different than what the Jews anticipated their Messiah would live. But most importantly, the Messiah, the servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came to this earth, did not come over to take over as king of a kingdom. He came to die. Not only that blows my mind, I think it blew a lot of the Jewish minds when he came on the scene. The way he conducted his ministry, the way that he did things, but the way that he ended the ministry and going to the cross was not the way the Jews thought it would go. But let me tell you, can I say it this way? It wasn't for lack of telling them ahead of time. And that's what we're going to see in Isaiah 53. We're going to look at Isaiah 53 and we're going to say, if this is true, and it is, if this is prophecy, and it is, if this was Isaiah prophesying before Jesus came and dying, and it was, then we have to admit rather quickly that the Jews knew. The people knew what this one coming, the servant, was going to have to go through. How else can you read he was wounded for our transgressions and, you know, all of the bruised for our iniquities? How else could you read it in any other way other than he was going to have to suffer for us? But the reality is, they missed that. And frankly, a lot of people have missed it in down through the history. As we ended chapter 52 a few weeks ago, we found the servant was going to rise victoriously, not as a soldier, but on the basis of his suffering. Look at verse 13. Behold, my servant will deal prudently. He will be exalted and extolled and will be lifted very high. But many were astonished at him. His visage or his form, his picture, the view of who he was so marred more than any man. His form more than the sons of men. He will sprinkle many nations. The kings will shut their mouths at him. In other words, they are going to be in awe of what he ends up doing, even though they don't recognize him. They don't see him for who he is. Which have been told them they will see, and that which they had not heard, they will now consider. Once they recognize finally who he is, once they understand why he did it, they will bow the knee. They will worship him. They will see him. But for now, so many in this world have not seen the Lord Jesus for who he is. Well, it's not a lack of biblical revelation. Not a lack of God, not, you know, God's shown, God's done it. But I think a lot of the issue is it's a surprise way. It's not man's ways. This is not how we would think someone that would come and do these things and fix sin problem would die, would suffer. Why didn't he just take over and fix the problem? That might be our thinking, but we know that was not the Lord's, the Jehovah's way. Isaiah 53, as we open this chapter, stands as a pillar of hope. It is a beacon of light. It is a strong tower that eclipses our wildest imaginations of how we might think a sin should be dealt with. No one but God could herald a plan whereby God would become human flesh. That's what we sung about today, right? Coming from heaven, where he would dwell humbly among his people. Now listen to me carefully. Here's the message today. Where he would be unassuming, rejected, and killed in order to pay for humanity's worst problem, and that's our sin. Isaiah 53's descriptive character traits demonstrate to us that the Messiah, can I say it this way, went through hell on our behalf, suffered the worst, not just physical torture we'll hear about, but the spiritual anguish, bore our sin, was forsaken by his Father, so that we could experience heaven for eternity. He was forsaken so that those who believe on him will never be forsaken. Join me on this painful study of Isaiah 53, but when our time is completed in this chapter over the few weeks, I believe it will be one of the most joyful and life-changing parts of the Word of God as you hear it and listen and learn. Truly, we stand on hallowed ground today as we embark on this chapter. First of all, today, just 2 points I want to talk about in the first 3 verses of Isaiah 53. The first point is the discouraging truth of the people's continual rejection of Jehovah. Isaiah 53:1. Isaiah 53 starts out with the most unusual way. It asks 2 questions. God, through Isaiah's pen, says this: who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah starts this chapter with these 2 great questions. The first question in your notes is clear: who has believed our report? But you might want to know, well, what report is he talking about, and who is believing what? And these are questions that have been debated by commentators, but I think the answer becomes most obvious. First of all, who is asking the question, who hath believed our report? Many Jewish scholars and many Gentile commentators believe that it's the Gentiles of the prior verse, verse 15, who is asking the question of the Jews. But this seems to miss the point of the passage. And can I say more, the book of Isaiah? Because I believe a better option would be that Isaiah is asking the question on behalf of his people, who he's writing to. Isaiah is turning to the Jews, who he's been prophesying to in this whole book, right? For the most part. I mean, there's been some Babylon, there's been some Assyria, there's been some other countries. But most part, this is about Judah. This is about Isaiah prophesying to them. And he's turning to his people. This is my sense. This is what I believe is being said here. He's turning to his people and saying to them, are you believing what I'm writing to you? Are you believing? Are you going to believe what I've said? Are you believing our report? Are you believing God's words? Maybe we should ask ourselves that question today. Are we believing God's words? Are we believe of what is about to be said here? And I think the report specifically is what he's about to unfold in Isaiah 53. The report is that there's going to be a servant come who's going to suffer. Because you guys, can I say, you people have not been following Jehovah. You've been following false gods, and I don't need to repeat all the other sermons. The report is, I'm sending somebody to fix your sin. Are you believing it? And what was the answer? They didn't. Too long, the nation had, as we have seen in this book, had ignored God. They ignored his prophets' messages. Throughout this book and in the other prophetic books, we read of a nation being denounced for their deaf ears and blindness to God's word. And we looked at that in chapter 42 and 43. God is telling, you're deaf. You're not listening. You're blind to what I'm trying to say. They didn't even deserve to be called Israel at this point. They didn't deserve to be called God's people. And God called them out in chapter 48, 1 and 2 for their hypocrisy. This is not the Gentiles asking the Jews if they had believed. This is Isaiah asking the Jews, have you believed? And it is clear that they had not, for the most part, believed. So the answer is pretty obvious. Isaiah seems then to be asking it in this way. Are any of you even listening? I would admit that sometimes pastors get up here and say that to their people. Are any of you listening to what God is saying? But I also have to ask myself, am I listening to what God is saying? And so here is the crux of the matter in this question. Is anyone still believe in Jehovah? That's the question. John and Paul, the great writers of the New Testament, both quote this verse. Turn to John 12, and I don't want to belabor this point, but you can clearly see how it's applied in the New Testament, and you'll quickly see it is applied to unbelief in the Jewish nation. And so that would fit the narrative of what I'm trying to say, that this is a Jewish question. This is a question referred to the people of Judah. In John 12, verse 37, John uses it here. John 12, 37, but though he had done so many miracles before them, talking about Jesus, right? Jesus is doing miracles before his people, yet, what does it say? They didn't believe on him. That the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? In the context of saying, they aren't listening, they aren't seeing what Jesus is doing for them, they don't realize what he's doing. And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? It just doesn't mean, friends, that some people wouldn't believe. But will we say the nation as a whole didn't believe in Jesus when he came? They rejected him. In Isaiah 53, there were a remnant. But as a whole, the nation did not believe in Jehovah. Then if you turn over to Romans, Paul uses this in Romans chapter 10. And in fact, these are verses that... I mean, you know this verse, this context. Romans chapter 10, especially verse 17. But look at verse 15. In fact, there's several quotes from Isaiah in here. Romans 10, 15. How shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That's in Isaiah 52, verse 7. We talked about it a few weeks ago. That's a quote. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? In other words, Paul applies this to the Jews, because that's the context of Romans 9 and 10 and 11. He applies it to the Jews who didn't believe, hear me out, that the gospel was being preached by the apostles. So in the context of all three of these passages, I think we could say that the question revolves around unbelief of the Jewish nation. They didn't believe the report. Go back now to Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? The answer is not many. The report's been given and it will be given. And I think the report here is going to be the rest of Isaiah 53. They aren't going to believe that this servant is going to suffer. And sure enough, when we get to the New Testament, they don't want to believe that this one that's come has to suffer. In fact, his own disciples, remember Peter? And Peter told Jesus, there is absolutely, I'm paraphrasing, in the modern English, there's absolutely no way you're going to do what you said you were going to do and that suffer and die and all that. And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, Satan. And as I said, Peter wasn't Satan, but Peter was being used by Satan. Because that, what Peter was effectively saying to Jesus, you don't go the way that you're supposed to go. He was being used by Satan. Of course Satan didn't want Jesus to go to the cross because that meant Satan would be finished, would be crushed. But there's more here. At this point in the scripture of chapter 53, we can see the desperate plight of the nation of Israel. We know the hearts of the people are not right. We know they've wandered far from the truth. We know their hearts are closed to any words from the prophets. And friends, can we make a comparison to our own nation today? I think we can safely say that the number of people, and there are still some, and it's not just in Baptist churches, so let me just say, there are still good, godly people in other denominations and in other churches, okay? But those who are holding fast to the truth are becoming less and less by the day. And we know that. And I'm talking in America, 200 and some years old. It's dwindling. The darkness of sin and depravity is growing so rapidly in the religious freedom that we have still more than any other nation, which is under attack, but that we still have a lot of freedom. The reality is, it's dwindling. America looks like Judah in a lot of ways. Why is it so hard to talk to people about the Lord? I don't necessarily think it's hard to talk to people about the Lord. It's that we know nobody wants to listen. Nobody wants to hear the truth. They just want to go on with their life. And in some sense, I think we can feel like Isaiah was told, those people aren't going to listen. Some ways, I think in America, that's what it feels like. No one wants to hear the truth. No one wants to hear about Jesus because they got everything. Judah, they had everything. They had their idols, they had their money, they had their economic prosperity. That's what we have in America. People, we try to witness to them. We do. And it gets discouraging because no one seems to want to respond. It must have been like Isaiah day, how he felt at times. But Isaiah, second of all, asks another question. He says in verse 2, who has God revealed his power? I'm just going to put it modern way. To whom is the arm of the Lord? And the arm of the Lord is a reference to what? The power of God, right? All the time in the Bible, the scriptures, arm of the Lord, the right arm, refers to his power. So I'm going to put that in the modern way. God is saying through the prophet, who has God revealed his power to? And the answer that God has revealed his power to his people through a person. Now, God had displayed his power to his people in many numerous ways. He had displayed it to the nation of Israel. He even displayed it to the Gentiles. Did not the Egyptians know about the crossing of the Red Sea? Of course they did, because a lot of them died in it. He had displayed his power in the plagues. Had Pharaoh of Egypt seen it? Yes. Had the Canaanites seen God's power? Yes. Had these nations known about God's power? Yes. They may not have believed in it. They may not have agreed with it. They may not have recognized it. But let me tell you, God has revealed his power to everyone, but specifically to his people. But let me tell you today, God in this chapter is about to reveal his power like none other. But that brings us to the second point. We have a report. We have the recognition of God's power that's been revealed. We are aware that very few people are listening to God's word and his prophets at this point. So what is this report about? And how is God's power being revealed? And I'm just going to tell you the answer lies in Isaiah 53, the rest of the chapter. The report is right in front of us. We don't even have to wonder. And the power of God being revealed is right here. It is in the form of our suffering servant, Jesus Christ. So number two today, let's look at the unconventional course of this servant's life, verses 2 and 3. And there are two aspects that I want to just touch upon through these verses this morning that talk about the unconventional way of this servant's life. And number one, or the first double asterisk there underneath point two, is first of all, we find that this suffering servant came in an unusual way to this earth. He came unimposing and unattractive to his people. Look at verse 2. He, the servant, verse 13. So when it says he shall grow up, it's referring back to 52, verse 13, talking about the servant who is eventually going to be extolled and exalted and lifted high. But first, he says, he will grow up before him as a tender plant as a root out of dry ground. He will have no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there will be no beauty that we will desire of him. Well, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know that some of these words, it's pretty obvious that this servant, when he begins his ministry, when he comes on the scene in whatever way he's going to come, is going to be unimposing. It's going to be unusual. It is going to be unattractive. The Greek tense that starts, or excuse me, the Hebrew tense here in verse 2 that says for God, or for he shall grow up, gives us the idea that what was about to happen, the tense is that it's as if it's already happened and done. Now, it's future. But in this future, it is pictured as events that were already completed. In other words, what's said will happen. And it's as if it has already happened, even though it hadn't. Jesus didn't come for a few hundred years after, but it's a done deal. Speaking of the servant of 52:13, Isaiah now indicates that this person will grow up. Notice that phrase. For he will grow up. The word idea of grow up here is not talking about he was 1 year old and he was a baby in a manger and he became 13 and he grew up. That's not the idea. The idea of grow up here means it's a phrase indicative of, can I say it this way? Coming to this earth. Incarnated. Becoming human flesh. It's not just a term of physical growth. It is a term that will God, Jehovah, would take care of him, would bring him to this earth, and would place him here for a specific reason. Look at John 8:29. I'm just going to quote this verse because I know exactly where it is in my Bible, and I'm already there. Listen to this. John says about Jesus, or Jesus says about himself, he that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him. It's that first phrase, he hath sent me, is with me. Jehovah sent Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, let me read this. There's other verses we could look at that talk about this idea of coming and sent and being born, of coming from heaven to earth, that idea, the incarnation, becoming human flesh. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, to whom coming, speaking of the Lord Jesus, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. In other words, he was disapproved of men. He was rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. That's Jesus Christ. He came. That's the idea of growing up. He came. But what way did he come? The Jews were looking for something more appealing than a sapling of a branch. Let me just say that. Notice, he comes, he grows before them as a tender plant. Now you're sitting there today, you think tender plant, that sounds neat. It sounds, he's tender, he's kind and merciful, but that's not the idea of tender here. The idea of a tender root is something, is a small piece that you take off from, you know, the tomatoes that, and I didn't know this till later, Judy told me and taught me this because I'm not a, you know, green thumb or anything like that. You know, when the tomatoes start coming on the vine, you start taking some of them off. Because there's just too much life going in too many directions. So you prune them, so to speak. You clip off some of them, and it really bothers me because there's, you know, those new blooms. Those are tomatoes that I could eat. And Judy's saying, no, wait a second. You need those off in order to get the big tomatoes. That little piece you pruned off, that's the idea of a tender root or a tender plant. It's like an unassuming twig you just take off a tree. It's not appealing. It's needed to take off because more life will be brought to the other parts of the tree. It's an unassuming. And what happens, by the way? What do you do with that piece of tomato plant? it just kind of gets tossed, right? I haven't seen Judy do much else with it. I haven't even seen her bring it in and put it in a vase of water, hoping that it might grow into a new tomato plant. Not that that were possible. It just gets tossed. Now, I'm not saying Jesus was just tossed away, but I'm saying that's the picture of tender plant. It's something unassuming. It's something unimportant. That's the idea for the words here. Well, Isaiah goes on to describe this tender root, this tender plant, this sapling off a branch that's going to get thrown away. He describes it, though, as a tender plant, as a root, look out of this, out of dry ground. This is the root of Isaiah 11. Let me read Isaiah 11 because it's been too long ago that you'll remember this. But listen to Isaiah 11. And there shall come forth a rod, but that's literally a shoot, out of the stem of Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And that we know is the Messiah. It's going to be the Messiah. That was a prophecy. Well, that's being applied here now. That same tender plant, that same unassuming twig is going to come from dry ground. What's the dry ground? It's going to come out of the Davidic dynasty from Jesse's line, which Jesse's son was David. Out of this unassuming place and location and way that this one will come, comes out of dry ground. What's dry ground? I'll tell you what dry ground is. It's the state of Israel, spiritually. Now, there might be some physical aspect that it's dry there and parched, okay? But I think this is the spiritual aspect. When Jesus came to the earth, the nation of Israel as a nation looked bleak. Not only spiritually, but they weren't even their own country. They were under the Roman rule. I'll tell you what, it was like a desert, famished, dry ground, spiritually and everything else. That's when this unassuming twig came in human history. But do you remember what Paul writes in Galatians? He says it was in the fullness of time that one born of a virgin would come. And the fullness of time means, listen to me, it was the right time, the exact right time, the perfect time for this one to come. The nation was in no spiritual or moral condition to receive their Messiah. The priesthood was corrupt by the time Jesus came. It was influenced by the Sadducean belief, a philosophy of unbelief. The people were bound by tradition of the Pharisees rather than committed to the truth. We could go on and on. That's when this twig came. That's when this servant came. Dry ground. But there's more. He hath no form nor comeliness. The word form has the idea of a visual appearance of someone. When people looked at this twig, and now I'm going to say the serpent, I'm going to say the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's who we believe it is. When they looked at him, they didn't see anything that jumped out at the page that this was somebody who was going to do what he was going to do. This was somebody who just had no attractive visual appearance. Not only that, he didn't have comeliness. The word comeliness means glory, splendor, majesty. It is the quality of a person that inspires awe or reverence in the beholder. It can be related to size or strength or power or authority. But let me say it this way. When the servant came, according to this verse, he would not look comely. And there is another person in the scripture that is called comely. Did you know that? I'm going to show you because it's the same word. Turn to 1 Samuel 16:18, and lo and behold, when we read this, this is going to be, I think this plays into this. When we see who this is, and he's called comely, and I think some of your translations are going to translate it handsome. Look at 1 Samuel 16, verse 18. Then answered one of the servants and said, behold, I have seen a son of Jesse in Bethlehem. That is cunning. He's in playing, probably the harp, playing his instruments. He's a man of war. He's a valiant man. He's prudent in matters. And in the King James, he's a comely person. And the Lord is with him. And again, a lot of translations might say, have some of the idea of his physical appearance. He's handsome. It's King David. This is David. David, the greatest king in Israel's history, right? David, the one who grew the kingdom like nobody else. Although Solomon's kingdom ended up being bigger, but did it the right way eventually. Friends, David was this beautiful, if I could say handsome-looking, amazing person according to this verse. But here comes the one from the Davidic dynasty that's going to come. He has no comeliness. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, we do not really have any descriptions of what Jesus looked like. Okay? The Bible is very not, it's just not much. We have no idea. We've made pictures of Jesus and hung him on walls. We have ideas about his length of hair. We have ideas of his color of what he looked like. And, you know, obviously he was Jewish and all of those things. I don't think the Bible really tells us a whole lot about what he looked like for good reason. But I can tell you this, according to this verse, he was not the David and the king that the people were expecting to get rid of the Roman Empire. He had no comeliness. He was just ordinary. He was not born in a palace. He was not dressed in the finest baby clothes, I expect, or suspect. He would not be nominated for the most beautiful baby contest. And I'm not trying to be irreverent, but you get the point. The inference here, inference in verse 50, chapter 53, verse 2 about his comeliness is he did not have the outward appearance and qualities normally to be thought, to be found in a king. People seeking a king look for what? Beauty. They look for regal adornment. They look for glory, right? Pomp and circumstance. Earthly splendor. Friends, this servant was not attractive to his people or the world in that way. Had the people looked closely, they would have seen, though, much more than a non-royal outward appearance. You know how often we look at the outward appearance? Remember the verse about Samuel? It's in that same chapter. Man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the inside. We are guilty of this. We're guilty of the first glance saying, and judge that person, right? And say, well, you know what? That person's wearing those clothes. He must or she must have this problem. Or he must be a drug addict. Or he must be whatever you fill in the blank. He must be a great basketball player because he's 6'6 and lives in Linden. Or whatever, fill in the blank. We look at the outside. Here's the truth, though. The people, when Jesus came, would have looked at him and said, this is not what the normal idea of a king is. But if they would have known their Bibles, could I say it that way? If they would have known their prophets, they would have known that he was going to be different. And they would have not looked at the outward appearance, but they would have looked at and seen what he did for everybody. And he healed them. And he forgave sins. And he cast out demons. And he did miracles. And he proved he was the Son of God. But they missed him. They were so busy with their own Pharisaical traditions, with their own add-ons. Friends, sometimes we get busy and we miss it because we don't even take the time to open the book to find out what we need to hear. And we go our ways. We're no different. They knew it. And don't tell me that Jews didn't know their holy writings. What had gotten in the way was all the extra stuff. Oh, they went to school. The Jews are very devout people. That's why it's so hard to convert one over to Christianity. Jews teach their kids and their grandkids like nobody else. They teach them the law. Instead, the nation looked for a majestic and glorious king to push off the bondage of the Roman Empire. They wanted to establish lasting peace. They wanted the earthly kingdom to get underway. The people looked, they were like, well, this one's going to, will he defeat the Gentile nations? Will he bring lasting peace? Will this be the time that the lamb and lion lay down together? And it wasn't happening. This one that came wasn't doing those things. They missed him. And understandably so to some extent. They completely missed, though, the truths of the prophets, which describe a suffering servant who had given his life for his people and to pay for their iniquities. Even as Jesus lived among them, the Jews failed to see their need to repent. Do you remember what John the Baptist's message was? A few simple words. Repent. And Jesus followed up with the same message, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or it's here. That was the simple message. The sermons were short. But they failed there to see him for who he was. They failed to see the inside. They failed to notice that he was the divinely appointed Redeemer. But there's one more thing I want to show you today. He was unassuming. He was unimposing and unattractive, but second of all, underneath this second point, he was despised and rejected, verse 3. As we close today, unimpressive in appearance by the world standards. Unimpressive for being a king, supposedly. The servant quickly became despised and rejected by men. Look at Isaiah 53, verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. While there are people throughout history that have been hated, like Adolf Hitler, I believe, is hated now, I'm going to say I believe that there has never been a person so hated throughout the entire term of human history than Jesus Christ. And so despised. And so when Isaiah writes these descriptions that we'll briefly mention here, when he writes them, they are accurate descriptions of the one who came to this earth in this way. He was not just unassuming, but he would quickly despised and rejected by his very own people who he came to save. What does John 1 tell us? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Despised. Let me go through these words briefly. Despised, and I think you can hear and understand most of them right off, but despised means he was looked down upon with disdain and hatred. And the idea here is, this might help you. It was attributed little worth to him. When somebody is despised, when that person is disdained, let's say you despise somebody, you don't attribute much worth to them. I'm just being honest. And if I despise somebody, I'm saying they're very little worth. That's how the Jews and people have treated Jesus. Disdain. No value. Not only that, he was rejected. The people looked at the servant as, and the literal idea of rejected here is lacking, a failure. Something that ceased, something that was fleeting, something just to abandon. Rejected. Man of sorrows during his time in the ministry on this earth. He saw the needs of his people who walked, Matthew writes, as a sheep without a shepherd. He saw the teachers of the law leading the people astray. He saw sin. He saw the depravity of the nation, and it grieved him. Jesus was a man of sorrows. Because he looked at his people and he saw them as sheep walking aimlessly without any shepherd. And here, friends, was the shepherd himself. Here were these religious leaders just teaching away, adding all this stuff. And what does he say? Matthew says, come unto me, all ye who are burdened, all ye who are heavy laden. What was the burdens that those people had? He was calling his people who were burdened by the laws of the Pharisees and the extra stuff they'd be giving to him. come unto me and I will give you what? I'll give you rest. Mm-hmm. You want rest? Come to this unassuming. Come to the despised one. Come to this one who is the man of sorrows, who knows our griefs, who has been through everything. Friends, the invitation is open for all. Come. And I believe personally that when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, that was a salvation invitation. Come unto me and be saved. And I know there's differing opinions about that. But that's my belief after studying that passage in depth and detail. Jesus is crying for his own people, knowing they are rejecting him. He is sorrowing for them. Remember what he did right before he died? As he looked over the city of Jerusalem, he wept. Man of sorrows. But there's more. He's not only, he's acquainted with grief. The word acquainted does not mean acquainted like I know you all and I'm acquainted with you. It means the idea of experienced. And so acquainted kind of seems like a term that, you know, I know you a little bit. This word means much deeper. It means you know something so much that you're like a part of it. You've experienced it. What else? It means having knowledge or skill from observation. The word grief means sickness, disease, misery resulting from affliction. And I don't believe that this means that Jesus was physically sick. Rather, the idea that he was acquainted with sicknesses means that he experienced and was acutely aware of the misery of this people and their need for a redeemer. Listen to Isaiah 1, where the book started out. Isaiah 1, verses 5 and 6. Why should you be stricken anymore? Ye will revolt more and more. The whole head, he's talking about his people, the whole head is sick. He's not talking about the flu. The whole heart is faint. And he's not talking about having a heart attack. As important as those, as serious as that is. He's talking spiritually. From the sole of the foot, even under the head, there is no soundness in it. Your wounds and your bruises and your putrefying sores, they've been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land has strangers that devour it in your presence. It's desolate. Except the Lord of hosts had left you a small remnant, we would have been as Sodom and Gomorrah. And this wouldn't have been, he's not talking about, well, you were sick, so I'm going to burn you up like Sodom and Gomorrah because you had some physical ailments. What's he talking about? Their sins. Mm-hmm. Jesus Christ is someone who is keenly and acutely aware of our sicknesses. And it's not just, and obviously sickness physically is a byproduct of the of sin. In other words, it's a part of the fall, of man's fall in Adam and Eve. I got that. But I think the more important, the piece here is the value is, it's our spiritual sicknesses. Friends, I'm going to tell you today, I'm so glad that Jesus Christ is acquainted with our sicknesses. And I am talking, yes, of the byproduct, but more importantly, the spiritual sicknesses. Our sin. He was not a sinner. You will hear me say that over and over in Isaiah 53. He did not deserve this. We deserved it. We deserve to be on that cross. We deserve to be in hell, paying for our sins. Instead, he's acquainted with our, your, mine, our sin. I wonder if we should live differently because of this. I wonder if we should think things in a little different light this week because we see Jesus Christ was acquainted with our spiritual sickness. Look what he did for me. We quickly forget these things. We go our ways and we leave here and we are hungry and we are and all of that. And time is getting away. But I think you hear my heart today and I think you hear the prophet's heart. Let's finish here. The servant became acquainted, though, not with his own physical illness because he didn't have any. But he became acquainted with the worst infirmity known to mankind, the spiritual sickness of mankind born out in all aspects of our sinful lives. And in that paragraph toward the end, under despised and rejected, I wrote, how did men respond to the Savior? They despised and rejected him. Their actions brought him great anguish, sorrow of the soul, overwhelming grief. Men who were looking for a winsome leader, handsome man, strong human, completely missed the true servant of God who could change their lives in the most important manner. Men blinded by their own, and women too, but people blinded by their own unrighteousness instead took the life of this servant. His life, perfect and good, in which he proved himself to be the Son of God, was exchanged for Barabbas, the worst of criminals. And the people completely missed that he could rightfully and righteously change them from the inside out. Homer Haley says, doing nothing but good, he came to save God's people, but the people repaid him by doing nothing but evil and bad, unquote. Now, hold on a second. Are we no different when we choose to disobey and we repay him and what he did for us by doing no different than what those people did? No, we didn't kill it. Oh, yes, we did. We didn't put him on the cross. Oh, yes, your sin did. So don't think that, oh, I wasn't a Roman. I wasn't a Jewish Pharisaical. I wasn't part of the high. I wasn't Caiaphas. I wasn't Pilate. I wasn't Herod. No, you may be not Pilate. You may not be Herod. You may not be Caiaphas, but you are a person who put Jesus Christ on that cross. Mankind continues to reject the servant, don't they? Lastly, here in this verse, it says, we hid our faces from him, seeing a servant instead of a king, despising and continually rejecting him. The people found him so appalling to look at, they completely ignored his word and ways. They turned from him, having thought him stricken with a disease and that no one should go near. Did you see the phrase? They hid their faces from him. He was despised. The idea is, can I say it this way? And I know I'm maybe reading a little bit into the text here. The picture, though, would be this of a leper. Mm-hmm. And actually, the leper analogy fits a lot of Isaiah 53. Now, I know it doesn't talk about a leper or leprosy, but do you know what lepers, how they were treated, where they were put? This is fact. They were shunned. You wouldn't go near them. They despised them. They were the lowlifes, and they were cast out of the camp. And I don't know that that's the for sure that what God is wanting written here, but it is, that is the picture. We hid our faces from that leper. Who's the leper? Him, the servant. That's the picture. We don't want anything to do with that guy, that person. We despise him. We cast him. You know what we want to do? Cast him outside the city gates and kill him. And you know what? In the end, that's exactly what they did. And last phrase, we esteemed him not. The idea there is he's not highly regarded. He was not highly regarded by the spiritual leaders of the day, the political leaders of the day. In fact, most of the people of the day. He stayed away from Judea just about the whole time, and he went to Galilee and did most of his ministry, because in Galilee, that's where the poor people lived. That's where the despised people, that's where the doulasses lived. Because if he went to Judea and Jerusalem, that's where the high lives lived. That's where the religious leaders lived. That's where the money makers lived. That's where the ones that wanted to kill him lived. Only those who loved and were closest to him actually esteemed him, and it wasn't very many. Since the people, and I'd say this includes the common people as well as the spiritual and political leaders, failed to see him for who he was, they ignored his obvious supernatural works. They were engulfed by a desire to get rid of him, and in doing so, they missed their own deliverer. And so I close with my quote at the bottom of your notes. All failed to see the spiritual beauty of his life and teaching, and therefore failed to set a proper value upon him. How blind man must be to not have recognized then, nor to recognize even now, the greatest benefactor and benefit ever offered by God to the human family. Unquote. I think it's true today that most, if not all of us, sitting in the chairs today, have believed and do believe Jesus suffered on our behalf. I think we all believe it. But the magnitude of his rejection and pain should give us a pause today and prompt us, and when I say us, me too, to evaluate our view of him. I dare say that we may have viewed him similarly if we have been living at the time of his arrival on earth. We may have treated him the same way. We might not want to think that, but we may have. We know how the story ends, but for this week, let's pause here and consider his arrival and ask ourselves, would I have been the one who believed our report? Would I have been one who saw the power of the Lord and understood the arrival and purpose of coming to this earth? Or would I have been just one who despised and rejected him? What have you done with Jesus? While most of us would agree that what he did, and we view him for the truth of who he is, and we see him, and we see that he what he did on the cross, I want to ask you, how does your current lifestyle appropriate these verses? In other words, how does our behavior, how does our actions today and tomorrow, and we'll just stay those days, barely get to today, okay? Tomorrow's another day, but we have to think a little bit ahead, right? How does our actions of today going to appropriate these verses? Because listen, if we choose to live wrongly, we are despising and rejecting him just like they did. And I know we don't want to think about it that way, and I don't want to think about it that way because we don't want to do that to Jesus. But every time we choose the wrong path and the patterns and the habits, we are rejecting and despising him again. Now, he still died for us. I'm not saying that. Didn't undo that. In other words, do you live a life through sin against God and the cross of Christ, which actually implies despising him instead of loving him? Or do you live your life today indicative that these verses are true and you want to live differently because of them? And what actions would we need to change? This grips my heart. This grabs at my soul. And the reality is I have a long way to go. But this tells me and speaks to my soul through the Holy Spirit as I have studied these verses. What am I doing with Jesus in my actions and my attitudes throughout every day? So I ask the same of you.